What's the most gorgeous food or drink that you've ever tasted? Most gorgeous food or drink you've ever tasted? For me, it's probably a great coffee, the perfect espresso, the gorgeous aroma as you walk into your favourite coffee shop of freshly ground coffee, and then you walk over to the gleaming, steaming espresso machine, that dispenser of joy, that provider of the elixir of life. And then the coffee begins. The sweet, rich, strong smell of that creamy black syrup as it dribbles out of the machine into your cup. And it's a feast for the eyes as well. The contrasting colour between the white cup and the bubbly golden brown of the coffee crema as it dribbles down into your cup. And the ears. The welcoming sound of the milk steamer hissing and foaming away. It's making my taste buds salivate just thinking about it. And then you take your first sip, and the gorgeous, rich, complex tastes and textures fill your mouth. And it's relaxing and invigorating all at the same time. Praise God for coffee. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's Swiss chocolate or profiteroles or hot apple pie or the perfect fish and chips. But Peter's saying in these verses that we should desire God's word the same way we do the tastiest food and drink. We should crave it like newborn babies crave milk. Did you see it there in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2? Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Have you ever watched a newborn baby breastfeeding? I know it's a bit rude to watch if it's not your baby, but it's an amazing sight, isn't it? One moment, the baby's screaming. There is no other purpose in life at this moment than getting that wonderful milk from mum, that warming, nourishing, comforting, strengthening, life-giving milk. Newborn babies crave it. And when they finally latch on and they suck furiously as if their life depended on it, their little brow furrows up with concentration and exertion. And then the milk starts to come and their whole body relaxes. Oh, this is the good stuff. This is what life is all about. This is where I get all that I need. Is that what you're like with God's word? Do you long for pure, unadulterated, full strength words from God? First priority? Or are you happier with a cut down, diluted, moderated, lukewarm, feel good word, a 2-minute summary that doesn't inconvenience you or put you out too much? Maybe you don't even mind if you don't get it at all. You'd rather snack on the newspaper or magazine instead. Sometimes I think we get a taste of spiritual indigestion. Oh, not more teaching. The gospel again? Oh, we had that last week. I couldn't fit it in again. Do I have to read my Bible? Oh, I'm full. I don't think I could fit anything else in. Isn't there something easier to digest? I'm sure for you, at times, everything you read or hear seems so familiar, repetitious, dry and irrelevant. Do this, be that. Some of those sort of commands are in the first half of today's Bible reading. Be self-controlled, be holy, love one another, rid yourselves of malice and slander and envy. And there are times when we read God's word and those commands just wash over us, like water off a duck's back, leaving us unaffected. What we need is to regain our spiritual appetite, to rediscover how good and nutritious and lovely God's word is. So the first thing I want to do this morning is give you 5 reasons why we should be craving the pure spiritual milk of God's word. It's there in the second part of the reading. And I want to try and describe it in detail the way I did for that wonderful cup of coffee, to whet your appetite, to stimulate your senses, to excite your spiritual taste buds. And then we'll go back and look at some of those other verses and chew over them for a little bit and see if God can actually do his stuff in us through his word. So first thing to notice in verse 22 is that God's word purifies. God's word purifies. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. It's talking about when someone first becomes a Christian, when they obey the gospel message that they hear, that action has the effect of purifying them, of washing, of cleaning, of separating them. And it's the message that they hear that is the agent that brings that about. The message points them to the one who does the purifying. God's word purifies. But it is a slightly funny way of saying it, isn't it? You have purified yourselves. We know, of course, that God does the purifying, the cleansing. He forgives our sin. But it's as we obey the word we hear that we put ourselves in the position to be cleansed. And in that sense, Peter says that we have purified ourselves. It's a little like me washing the car at one of those automatic service station car washers. I might come back with a nice shiny car. I personally can't see the point in spending $50 to get your car washed. But anyway, let's just say I did that for argument's sake. And Karen might say, where have you been? Well, I washed the car. Well, technically that's not true. What I actually did was sit in the car seat and drive to the station and give someone some money, and then I'd sit in the car a little bit longer while the job was done. But as much as I contributed anything to the task, there's a sense in which I can say I washed the car. And it's in that sense that we purify ourselves when we respond to the gospel message. We put ourselves in the position to be purified as we respond to his word. His word that purifies. His word that's soap for the soul. Second thing we see is that God's word rebirths. Now, I'm not sure whether that's a word or not. But it's God's word that causes us to be born again. That's there in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. You've been born again through the word of God. It's describing the same event as the cleansing, a different picture to describe what God does when he makes us his children. When we first become Christians, when we respond to God's offer, we've already been born once physically, but God makes us new people. He puts a new heart in us, a clean one, one that desires to follow Jesus, and one that actually is enabled to follow him. That's like being born again, Jesus describes it. And it's through his word that God causes that to happen. That might be a word that we hear. It might be a word that we read. It might be live from a real live person. It might be on a tape or an iPod. It might be from a sermon. It might be from your mum and dad or from a neighbour across the back fence. It might be once, but it might be over the course of years and years. But if we hear about God's offer of forgiveness, and then it's God's word that comes to us, and that's what makes us born again. But how can a bunch of words do something as huge as that? How can words purify someone or give them new birth? The reason is because they're more than just words. They're God's words. The eternal, all-powerful creator of the universe. That makes them living and enduring words. That's what it says there in verse 23. The living and enduring word of God. What does it mean that God's word's living? It means that God's word has a different character to, say, my words. Anything I say, words that come out of my mouth, well, they just rest there on the table, or they hang in the air. They're limp and listless and lifeless. There's no intrinsic power in my words. There's no power to change people's minds. There's no power to force people to obey me or to create something by my words. But God's words are different. They're alive. I think there's probably three aspects to that. Living words have life-giving power. Living words can produce life. That's what we've just found out. It's through words that we've been born again. Living words are also active words. they're powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. His words penetrate to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. His words judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Perhaps you've experienced that. God's word has come to you in one of a dozen different ways, and it just smacks you right between the eyes. And you just feel like God is shining a bright torch right into those dark and miserable areas in your life. The thoughts and the attitudes that you treasure and you don't really want to let go of. And God's word has that knack of convicting you of things that you need to change. God's word has the power to kill things off. God's word has the power to bring other things up to life, to bubble them into existence. It's living and active. Another aspect of being living is that God's words achieve what he intends by them. They achieve his purposes. Isaiah 55, verse 10, we read, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth." This is God talking. "It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Because God has infinite power, when he says words, they will achieve what he intends by them. God speaks, "Let there be light," and there is. Jesus speaks, "Be still," and the wind and the waves work. Or, "Wake up," to the little dead girl, and she comes back to life. God says to you and me, "I love you, come to me, repent and follow me." And we do, because his words achieve their purpose. God's word purifies, gives, it brings rebirth, it's living. And fourthly, we see it's enduring. Verse 23, imperishable. When I was in primary school, my parents bought the World Book Encyclopedia set. We thought it was the best thing. Took up a whole shelf on the bookshelf, 30 volumes, including the 2-volume index. And then every year it had to get updated, so we'd get this parcel of the 1976 events, and then the 1977 events, and the 1978. You'd have to keep purchasing the update volume. I don't think school kids today even know what an encyclopedia is. But God's word isn't like that, is it? It doesn't go out of date. It's not superseded. It's not out of fashion. There's never new technology or updated information that's going to render it obsolete. Once true, powerful and relevant, always true, powerful and relevant. God's word is unchangeable and imperishable. It doesn't change because God is unchangeable and imperishable, which means we can trust his words. His promises stand. He doesn't change his mind like us. He isn't influenced by the latest books or movies or opinions or philosophies. The reliability of God's promises rests on God's reliability. When Jesus promises he's preparing a place for us, he'll take us to himself. We can trust him. When Jesus says that he gives his sheep eternal life, never perish, and that no one can snatch them out of his hand, we can trust that. When God promises that all things are working together for good for those who love him, we can trust that. Because God's word is enduring and imperishable. A second effect of God's imperishable words is, a second aspect of that is that the effects of God's words are permanent. The effects of God's words are permanent. We might promise something. We might give our word that we'll do something or be somewhere. And even if we genuinely want to do that, there are no guarantees that we'll be able to do what we promise, because so much of life is out of our control. But when God's word produces something, when he calls it forth and it is achieved, it stays done until God says something else to bring it to an end. God creates the world by his word. It'll stay created until he speaks another. If you are born again, you stay that way. Your sins are forgiven. They can't be unforgiven. God has spoken that word. His word endures. The fifth thing we see in this passage is that God's word nourishes. It strengthens, it brings growth and life. Into chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babes, babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Just like mother's milk carries everything a baby needs, the essential fluids and nutrients and vitamins and minerals and antibodies, the good stuff. So God's word carries everything we need. God's word has the full smorgasbord laid out there on a table for us, right there in one little book. There's a bowl of encouragement there. There's a plate of enlightenment. There's a saucer of correction. There's a jug of fear and reverent awe. Over there, there's a platter of instruction. And right there in the middle, a long, deep glass of refreshment. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, from infancy, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. All the nutrients you're going to need for growth, fully well-nourished, all through God's word. Well, there's five reasons to crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word. That book you've got there in your hands, it's dangerous, it's delightful, it's powerful, it's beautiful and attractive and nutritious. It's a banquet right there in your hands. Have I excited your appetite yet? Have I tickled your taste buds? Take the taste test. That's what Peter says, verse 3. Grow up into your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Because I'm not trying to arouse your taste for a book. We are to crave a taste of the Lord of the book. It's not the sweet poetry of the words that attract us. It's to be the sweet goodness and love and acceptance of the one who lovingly whispers those words to us. That's what we're to desire and love and crave. That one who speaks a word, who didn't keep to himself, who didn't play a cosmic game of hide and seek with his creatures, but who went to the trouble of revealing himself to us, who went to the trouble of preserving those words into a book. Here's what I'm like. Here's what I've done for you. Here's what pleases me. Take the taste test challenge. Taste the Lord in his word. And as you live for him, you'll find that he's good. Well, that's the word. I've told you what it's like and what it does, but let me just let it loose for a couple of minutes. Let's see if God can actively nourish and cleanse and give us life through these words. Peter uses a bit of a formula for how God's words are going to do this. Firstly, there's a pattern that he describes where they are at the moment. Here's who you are and what you have. Then he says, because of who you are, here's what you should be. Since you are this, therefore do this. And thirdly, he'll give them some reasons for why they should move from A to B. Since, therefore, be here, because, since, therefore, because. So firstly, there in verse 13, you can see the therefore. Prepare your minds for action. So we're actually halfway through his argument. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. That's the here's where you need to be. So we need to go back a few verses to find out what the therefore is there for. And if we go all the way back to verse 3, Peter's praising God because God's given us new birth. He's given us living hope through Jesus' resurrection. He's given us an imperishable inheritance. And so we have in verse 8 an inexpressible and glorious joy because we're receiving salvation. Therefore, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. Because this is what God's done, therefore set your mind. Notice, get first things first, he says. Get your mind right, and then the actions will follow. Prepare your minds for action. It's a bit of a physical impossibility, but it's literally gird up the loins of your minds. Like a soldier who goes into battle and he's got to run, and he'll hitch up the long protective skirt into his belt so he doesn't trip over it, and he'll run. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get them ready for action. Do that by being self-controlled. It's the same word as sober. Keep your wits about you. Make the decision as you live for Jesus that whatever comes your way, you will choose A instead of B. There will be no excuses. It will not be circumstances that control you, but it will be the other way around as you live for him. How can your thinking be that one-tracked? Well, Peter continues, it's by setting your hope fully on what Jesus has in store for you, on the inheritance that he's preparing. That's what we set our hope on. And the flip side of that, as we prepare our minds by looking forward, is that we don't look behind. Don't conform to the evil desires you used to have, lusting after this thing or that thing, thinking that it'll make you happy or fulfil you. And it's all there in the mind. Thoughts, desires, motivations. The battle to live differently begins in your thinking. Once your mind's right, Peter says, the actions will follow. Don't conform to the old desires. Mould your behaviour into a different shape. And then verse 15, mould them into a different shape. Be holy. How? As your Father is holy. Because the Father is holy, the children should be too, a family resemblance. That's the because. Peter repeats the same pattern from verse 17. Here's where you are, since one day your heavenly Father will judge you justly. That's a fact. Therefore, since that's the case, therefore, the second step, live in reverent fear. It's pretty obvious, really. If Jesus sees, if God sees everything, and if he's going to judge you justly, then you respect him as you live for him today. You don't presume that because he's your father, he's not going to inflict or he's not going to expect certain behaviour. He will call you to account. Since judgment's coming, therefore live in reverent fear. And then verse 18, because you were bought for a huge price. Nothing like silver or gold, that's pennies. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's how generous God's been to you. Measure up to that generosity. You are precious and holy. Third cycle, verse 22. Here's where you are. Now that you're purified and love the brothers, therefore, here's where you're going. Do it even more. Since you've been purified and you love the brothers, do it even more. Do it. Don't just love them in some airy-fairy way. Do it deeply. Do it without limits. Do it from the heart, and do it sincerely. No faking it, no external appearances, no words but no actions. Do it sincerely, no ulterior motives, no hidden agenda. Do it sincerely. And because, what's the why? Verse 23, because you've been born again by the living and enduring Word of God. His Word has worked in you in a powerful way. Let his words do their stuff. Finally, very quickly, the fourth cycle, verse 25. Here's where you are. This is the word that was preached to you. Imperishable word, enduring word, eternal word. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, because the word's been preached to you, that's imperishable and eternal, therefore, get rid of all the stuff that doesn't measure up to that, that doesn't last. The imperishable word's been preached to you, so get rid of perishable things. Get rid of it. The word means cast it off. It's like you're in a hot air balloon. It's losing altitude too quickly and you're going to crash into the side of the mountain. So you start to throw everything overboard that's not important. The things that weigh you down. Because when you land, it's only going to be the crucial things that count. Get rid of the ballast, Peter says. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. As far as lists of sins go, it's not really one of the really awful ones. They're fairly tame, aren't they? Could have been much worse. There's none of the biggies, if you like. In fact, on the surface, it's quite a presentable list, if there is such a thing. The sort of list that you can cling to long after you've dumped some of the more obvious sins. The sort of list that might be there in the bottom of your balloon basket as years after you began the Christian journey. The sort of list you can keep clinging to while still presenting a respectable Christian face. The sort of list that maybe you've even brought to church this morning. The sort of list that can rear its ugly head when you're chatting politely, comparing achievements or possessions or sharing prayer points or even just chatting about the weather. So chuck out of the balloon malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. And instead crave pure spiritual milk. Crave God's word. Fill up on him at the same time as you empty yourself of all the rubbish that weighs you down. And Peter's final point, here's why you should. Here's the because you've tasted that the Lord is good. Life with God is wonderful. Don't fall for the trap that there's something else or some other way of living that's going to taste better or be more satisfying. Take the taste test. Crave pure spiritual milk. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess that our taste buds are so easily satisfied by other things that we settle for such tasteless, worthless, temporary cardboard instead of the pure spiritual milk that feeds us and nourishes us and makes us love you more. Please give us the desire for that, Lord, that, and as we experience your word, we pray that we would find it lovely and tasty and attractive, that we might find you to be good, that we might taste and see that you are good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.